John chapter 20, if you turn there, please. We've been looking at the book of Isaiah. We will take a small stop this morning because when we did so, when we looked at the book of Isaiah, we saw that when the Messiah came, he would have the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. And when the Spirit of the Lord rested upon him, he would receive a balance in that he would rightly relate to himself. He would have the Spirit that would rightly relate to himself and then rightly relate to others and then rightly relate to God. I want to stop for a moment, and I do this when I go anywhere now for a long time. There's one message that I repeat. My wife says you might as well, if it's not worth saying the first time, it's not worth repeating, so go ahead. And so I have her permission this morning, and so we will look at this subject, and it's the subject of what should be the most important thing on earth in your life. Now, I didn't say heaven and earth. I know that's the glory of God. What should the goal and the priority of your life be? Now, I know right away some of you are saying, well, to make more money, to achieve a name and a status, to get a dignity, to get a personality, to be recognized, and that's what the world would say to you. What do we tell children? What do you tell your children when they ask you? What do we tell teenagers when they're about to go into the world, whether it's at college or whether it's in a job? What do we tell them? Let me ask you another way. What are we telling them by our lives? What are we saying to them? If they looked at your life this morning, because they wouldn't want to look at mine, if they looked at your life this morning, what would they say is important in your life? What would they say are the priorities of your life? And I think these are good questions to continually ask. And the reason why this is a burden on my heart is because it always wasn't mine. And I must say very shamefacedly that even as a believer, even as a Christian, I didn't have this as a priority for many years in my walk with the Lord. And I wasted, you don't waste, but in many ways I regret looking back on those days. Chapter 20 now, you should be there by now. Chapter 20, if you'd look at it. And let's start reading in verse 16. And Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. This is most amazing. What do you think? What would you have thought the Lord's first words were when he, in the appointed time in eternity, sounds strange, doesn't it? When the fullness of time was come, when he just got finished saying the hour has come and was nailed to the cross and accomplished the greatest work that would ever be accomplished by man for God. He spoiled the principalities. He made a defeat of Satan. He showed of them openly. He conquered death. He defeated sin. He went into death, and death would no longer have a hold on him. He rose from the dead. Beloved, a very triumphant moment. Not just in human history, but of all, in all eternity. A moment that the heart of God and the counsel of God had waited for. If I can say that because he dwells in eternity, but for our sakes. For those who dwell in time's sake, what do you think he would have said? Well, we have those words. We read them just now. These are his words. He's risen from the dead. He appears to his disciples the first time. And you know what essence he says to them? He says to them, I want you to know what the priority is now. The priority is, and here's the answer, relationships. That's the priority. Now look for a moment, let's do a little bit of ecclesiastical work here, let's do a little bit of exegesis, and let's do a little bit of Bible study. Number one, the problem with touch me not. There is a thought in amongst people that what he is saying is that, you know, I did the work and now I've got to go offer myself, and until I go to offer myself, don't touch me because you're sinful, you will ruin it. But once I ascend to my Father and he accepts it, and then I come back, and then it'll be okay, and then you can touch me. And many people believe that, but I don't feel that's biblical, to tell you the truth. I believe he's risen from the dead right here. I believe he is triumphant, and I believe the Father accepted it, or his body would have still been back in the grave. I believe the Bible teaches that over and over again, that the proof of his work being accepted is that he rose from the dead. I glory this morning that I don't know where my Savior's bones are, and that they really can't even tell me where his grave is, and they have four or five of them, and they will argue over which one is really his. And you can believe in the shroud and turn if you want. I don't. I have no use for it. I have no need for it. My faith rests in the Word of God and an empty tomb and a risen Savior and not in some piece of material that's going to be done away with. I don't believe that's what he's saying here. I think there's a problem here. And if you'll go back and look at the word touch, it's in a continual present tense. It's intensified. If you look at the word touch, it in other places has the idea of cling. He's saying to Mary, stop clinging to me. Stop clinging to me. Now, stop and think about it. Here's Mary. She loves the Lord Jesus. He's talking about going away. He gets nailed to the cross. His body's placed in the grave. They go to entomb it. They go to prepare it. And when they do, oh, it's empty. Where is he? And she's weeping and she's crying, it says in the context. And she turns because she realizes somebody's near her, and she sees the risen Lord. She doesn't know who he is, and she said, perceived him to be the gardener. And she's weeping and bawling her eyes out, and she's saying, just tell me where you laid his body, and I'll take care of it. Just tell me where you put it, as if he was the grave cleaner and not, you know, the gardener. Well, we had to spruce it up or something. Just tell me where you laid his body. We'll take care of it. And he calls her very, very compassionate name, that she understood it was him, Mary. And she turned, and she said, it's the Lord. Boom! And she grabbed him by his ankles and said, you'll not get away from me again. I lost you one time, you're never getting away again. And she just clung to his ankles, and he looks at her and says, Mary, don't you realize something? I'm going to ascend to my Father. On the day, you know, you're going to be gathered around me in Acts chapter 1, and you're all going to be singing to him, and as you're looking at me, I'm going to send to my Father. And listen, you won't be able to cling to me then, so stop clinging to me now. Let go of me, Mary. You know what he was saying? He was saying, listen, Mary, relationships have changed now. I'm not going to be here on the earth standing around. Don't you realize what I told you? I'm going to my Father's house. Didn't I tell you, if you believe in God, believe also in me? In other words, you don't see God, you believe him. You're not going to be able to see me. Just keep believing in me. There's going to be a change here, and all your clinging isn't going to keep me here. Listen, I'm going to ascend to my Father in a future day. And when I ascend to my Father, you need to realize something. You'll still have me. Isn't that wonderful? Do you realize that the Lord is just as near to you now as if you were holding on to his ankle? Oh, you say no. The Bible tells you that. Let your moderation be known unto all men, for the Lord is near. He's near, but listen, he indwells every believer. His presence is everywhere. There's no place you can go from his presence. But listen, the relationship is changing. Stop clinging to my feet, Mary, because I haven't yet ascended to my Father. I'm going to go back. But listen, you go on to my brethren. Now, here's the thrust, the springboard this morning we need to get a grip of. He says, now, you go back to my brethren. And you tell them, because I died, and because I've risen, and because I'm going to ascend to my Father, that things have changed. And here's what they are. You tell them, verse 17, that I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Relationships. They've changed. New phrases. Listen, he's my Father, but now he's yours. He's my God, but now he's yours. The first words out of the Master's mouth are these. Your brethren, I died for it. I'm going to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. And that's the most important thing in your life. Keep it there. Brethren, relationships are so important. The Lord Jesus is victorious. He raises from the dead. And he's talking about relationships. He doesn't say, my, you ought to see how pretty he is where I am. My, you ought to see how pretty those, oh, the new Jerusalem, the new heaven. You ought to see that. He doesn't take him into some all kinds of fluffy thing about what it's going to be like in heaven. See, that's what really shows our inadequacy and our infancy and our spiritual thought. When we say things, I wonder what heaven's going to be like. And so God has to in some way tell us, well, do you know the streets are crystal? Whoa. And you know what? Listen, the walls are so high and the walls are so deep, and you know what? There's gold there and there's silver there and there are pearls there the size of the gates, and you know, and we think, oh, heaven's going to be lovely because we're going to walk on streets of gold. I can't wait to get that gold. Because some of us don't have gold, and so we feel that's good. Listen, that's not what's going to make heaven glorious. She's going to come down adorned as a bride, meaning bearing the image of the acquired glory of the Lord Jesus. That's what's going to make it. Do you know what makes heaven so good? Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But what is he going to say? But listen, I'm making yours. You're going to have a duplex over here, Ab. And you know what? Over here, I'm going to give you a TV. It's going to be the whole length of the screen. And you know what? He says, and when I come back, I'm going to do what? Receive you unto who? Myself. Oh, that's what it's all about. See, the most important thing, and what's happened is, the American dream has gotten all the way up here and influenced you, as it has us and in the church. So the most important thing to us is this, to work, to gain, to have, to possess, to have, and if you don't have all these things when you die, you're really not gonna, and we'll look at somebody and we'll say things like, you know, just 18 years old and they went to be with the Lord, what a shame. Why? Oh, they didn't experience all the things they could have. Praise the Lord. They don't need to. They had a loving relationship with their parents. They had a loving relationship in their family. They had a loving relationship amongst believers. They had a love, she had a loving, or he had a loving relationship with the living Christ. Those are the eternal things. Things are temporal. People are eternal. Don't lose sight of that. Don't lose sight of that. And so the Lord Jesus raises from the dead, beloved. And I tell you what, the one thing on his mind is his relationships. You know this building isn't important. Do you know that money isn't important? You know what's important? My relationship with you and your relationship with me. That's what's important. Yet I've seen works divided over who's going to be the big man in the building and who's going to control this and who's this and what's what and what and where and when and brethren, it shouldn't be. Now turn with me before I get sidetracked because I really don't want to get on those things. Those are applications, and you can do them on your own with the Spirit of God. That's what's great about it. Learn the principles, the applications can come. And principles can be applied in many different ways as the Spirit leads. True? Because we all have different needs. Now, in the book of Ruth, we have a wonderful picture of the importance of relationships. Now, I know in your mind, the book of Ruth means to you redemption. But let me put this across your mind, too, and it's good to think about. The word redemption and redeemer doesn't appear one time in the book of Ruth. Not one time. Now, I'm not saying the principles aren't there, the kinsman redeemer in Boaz, but I'm saying this. Don't put a major there where God hasn't spaced. If God wanted this, he would have said the book of redemption. This is a book. Now, watch, and I hope this doesn't offend you, but this is a book on the importance of relationships. It starts, and here's the point, in chapter 1 with relationships terrible. Can you relate to that? I can. I have problems with relationships, I really do. And if it wasn't by the grace of God, my relationships would be terrible. This is a book on relationships. It starts in chapter 1 with a family in discord, relationships that are terrible, with a relationship between God's people, or the people of God, and God being terrible. And everything's in total disarray. And then it ends in chapter 4 with order, blessing, fruitfulness, and you say, oh, God's writing a book. You know what it is? How does a person get from bad relationships to proper relationships? That's what these four chapters are about. And when those relationships are in balance and in harmony biblically the way God wants them, what are the results? And I tell you, this is so marvelous. Now, somebody is going to say, and rightfully so, Why are relationships so important? And let me put it to you this way. Number one, relationships are important because that is why you were created in the first place. You know, there's a catechism that we used to say as a young person, and it's this. The chief end of man is to know God and to fellowship with him forever. Do you know that here's the first point why relationships are so important? And when I say that, don't just think, well, me and my wife, he's talking about that. And don't say, well, me and my kids, because I'm not really doing it. And me, I'm talking about every relationship we have, including the one with God. From God, our relation with God down, everyone is important. And here's why. Number one, and we've already stated it, is because that's why you were created. You were not created to be on this earth to experience everything that the earth had. If that was true, we would look at somebody who died as a teenager and say, poor thing. Or a toddler and say, poor thing. No poor thing. They're with the Lord. They have an eternal relationship. They're not gone. He's not here. He's risen. Let that affect you. God made you to know Him, to have fellowship with Him, to have relationship with Him, and to have relationship with other beings called man. And somehow the world has conformed us and pressured us into its mold to where everything else is important. So if I don't hear, do you know there are people who will never fly on a plane? Oh, poor things. They can have my share. There's some people that will never drive a car. Poor thing, they can have my share. 30,000 miles a year on my car, and who knows how many in a plane. They can have every bit of it. I'm no more fulfilled because of those experiences. Do you know if that truth was if that was the truth, then we would have to pity the Lord Jesus Himself. True? What a life did He live. He walked on foot, never even rode in a taxi. Isn't that something? He never rode in an airplane. As far as I know, He never rode a horse. As far as I know, He never kicked a football. Never played in a football game. You know, as far as I know, He never went bungee jumping. He never skydived. He never owned a home. As far as I know, He never flew in a plane. As far as I know, He was never married. As far as I know, He never had children. Poor man. Right away, the kids are looking at me going, what kind of man is this? Some are going, sounds like my father. We never do anything either. Just seeing if we're still friends. I like to get a chuckle every now and then. It gets so quiet, you know, you just want to say, are we still friends? Now listen, and yet when the Lord Jesus died, He didn't say, oh, one more breath, I have something else to do. If I don't get it, I'll never, ever be fulfilled. He said, here comes the cross, and I'm going to set my face as a flint. This is how I'm getting out of here. You know why? Because here's what the Lord Jesus said, and it's the key. Mark it down. I have done all things that the Father wants me to do. There it is. When you go to bed at night, or when you die, when you put your head down, just have the confidence and be able to say, Father, I've done only the things that You want me to do. Isn't that wonderful? Somehow, though, this world has crept in, the American dream has crept in, and now the church has been corrupted from what really matters in life. Number one, relationships are important because that's why you were created. Number two, sin comes along and drives a wedge in between relationships. So right away now, man, who used to have warm fellowship in the cool of the day, if I can say that, with his living God, walking along, fellowshipping with God, now is hiding behind a palm tree or whatever kind of tree, trying to stay away and get away from Him. Why? Because sin put the wedge. Now it's, I don't want to be near God. Oh, and now all of a sudden, rather than wanting to draw nigh unto God, and sin will do this today, it always does it. It drives a wedge and separates us from our God. Isaiah said this, is the arm of the Lord too short that He can't reach down and save His people? No, but your sins have separated you and your God. Relationships are important because, number two, listen to me now. Someone said last night, you sound like Charles Stanley because you say, listen to me now. But we have to because sometimes we drift. Now listen to me. Relationships are important because Christ died for them. This is eternal life that you may know Him, the only true God, and His Son whom You sent. This is eternal life. This is what salvation is, a relationship with God. He died to restore that which Adam, through his disobedience, brought in separation. And so the first thing He does when He raised from the dead is say this, listen, it's over with. The relationships are back. Now you and God are together, and now you and your family's together, and now, listen, you're all one. One. My Father, Your Father, my God, and Your God. You're all one again. Sin comes in and divides our relationships, and so redemption comes in. Listen. Relationships are important because that's the purpose for which you live. Relationships are important because Christ had to die for Him. And listen, the Son of God didn't come and shed His blood just on a whim There had to be a serious, serious problem, and that's what the cross is, and that's why man doesn't like the cross, because it says man has a serious problem called sin, and man can't do anything about it, so God becomes a man and goes to the cross to bear in his body sin so that he can have a relationship with God again. And after doing all that, people say, forget it. I don't want that relationship. And so when eternity comes, God simply says, you didn't want it, so you'll not have it, so he places them where they won't know him and see him and sense his presence. That's a fearful thing. Beloved, God just gives you what you want. You want to live alone? God says, have your loneliness. And third and finally, biblically, the relationships are important, and don't forget it because of this, that every relationship that you have in life is redemptive in its quality. You know what I mean by that? It has a spiritual value to it. That takes me to the book of Ruth. And you know, we're not going to look at the book of Ruth in the next 15, 20 minutes, believe me. Some of you are saying, oh no, my roast is going to burn. He's just starting past this introduction. You're okay. Believe me, you're okay. Now watch. Every relationship you have is redemptive. Here's Naomi and Elimelech. And they're disobeying the Lord. They're fleeing from a famine. When Deuteronomy 28 says that when a famine happened in the land, it was never an accident. It was God disciplining his people because they were in a place of disobedience. If they were to obey, cry out to the Lord, he'd open the heavens again and there'd be blessing again. But they find it, it's better to run. Sin comes in, what happens? It separates us and they run. Elimelech dies, the children die, and there's two daughters standing there, and one says, I'm going back. The other says, where you go, I'll go. Oh, relationships are important. Why? Because God brings along this young girl named Ruth, who was a Moabitess, and he has been dealing with grace in her heart to where she says, you know what? Your God's my God, and where you go, I'll go. And all of a sudden, you know, Naomi's looking at this girl and thinking, man, now watch. God is going to use Ruth in her life to bring about redemption. To bring her back to obedience. To restore in her. Listen, every time you look at a relationship you have, always realize this, that God wants to do something spiritual and redemptive through that relationship. Always. That's how important they are. Our relationships are so important. Now let's just rather briefly look at how God takes them. Now watch. From chaos, chapter 1, disorder in chapter 1, running, rebellion, and all the other things that are in chapter 1, to chapter 4, blessing, order, fruitfulness. That's what God's seeking to do. And beloved, when we allow God to work in our relationships that way, you will see order in your life and order in your relationships and fruitfulness in your relationships and blessing in your relationships. This is what God promises. This is a visual. I love the Old Testament because God holds up lies and says, these are the principles in flesh. This is the object lesson. This is how it works. In chapter 1, God reveals himself as the God who always is bringing back. Isn't that wonderful? You know what? God is more concerned about relationships today than you are. When you went in this door, he was more concerned about relationships than you, and I know it because he burns a heart, he brings a message. You came in here, you didn't know what this message was going to be about. And more than likely, you had other things on your mind, and some of you were thinking about Isaiah, and some of you were thinking about problems. But listen, God is a God who is concerned about relationships. The first thing I see in chapter 1 is this, that God is always the one who brings us home. He's always the one who initiates. He does it. And in your life, God is desiring to work in your life to bring you back to a place of obedience where relationships with him, number one, are right, relationships with your families, number two, and relationship with others in believers is there. He is the one. And that gives us hope because we know people that aren't, and we know people that are astray, and we know this. God's the God who brings back. Elimelech tried to run. You're not going to get away from God. Naomi tried to run. She's going to come back. God's going to say, Naomi, you're going to come back. There's a will that I have, and I'm going to bring you back to fulfill it. You say, why? Because in working with them, he reveals himself. God always brings home and does the work because, listen, he wants to reveal himself in that relationship. How does he reveal himself in chapter 1 to Ruth? A word that's repeated in the book of Ruth, it's two times here, it's this. God Almighty. Chapter 1, verse 20. She said unto him, call me not Naomi, call me bitter, for the Almighty. Verse 21, at the end it says, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me. God's saying, now you're learning about me. Do you know what the word Almighty means? I tell you, you know what book it appears in more than anywhere else? Job. You know what the phrase is in the Hebrew? El Shaddai. Now, I heard they were going to keep the young kids out here, and I know they're totally bored, but I need to say something to you, and some of you is going to rebuke me for saying this. Do you know what the Hebrew translation of El Shaddai is? El, the mighty God, the powerful God. Where does Shaddai come from? It comes from the root word, which we get the noun, breast. Don't say it from the pulpit. I know. Listen, when he says this, El Shaddai, literally the Hebrew mind would have gone to, he's the God of the breasts. How did they get Almighty out of that? It's literally this, the God who is enough. Let me tell you why. Because to a child, to the mother, that's everything. This morning I went around there and was going to open the door more, and I said, oh, it's going to hit this door behind it, and I see a sign on that door. It says, men, be considerate of the mothers. Right? Some of you don't know because you're visiting. Others are smiling because they've walked in there. Listen, when God says El Shaddai, he's saying, I am the God who is the breast. You can come to me for succor, strength, and help, and all you need as a child comes to the mother's breast for all it needs. It finds protection. It finds health. It finds nourishment. It finds all its need. I am the God who's enough. Naomi had to learn, you don't have to run from a famine. You run to God because he's the God of the breast. Do you know what God is saying? Come put your head on my breast. You need a little comfort. You need nutrition. You need protection. You need comfort. I'm the God who wants to give it to you. And he takes that illustration because their mind, they would have known right away. And we should know too. Listen, God wants to bring us back to himself because he is the God of the breast. He wants to reveal himself as the God who is sufficient. And notice this, God doesn't force us. What he does is this, verse 6, he makes us unfruitful. And then number 2, he brings along a Ruth, someone who's real. Somebody who loves the Lord and is finding the Lord is everything. Somebody whose relationship with God is right. He brings them along. So that Naomi looks around and she says, you know, I don't have a husband anymore. I don't have children anymore. I don't have any fruit in my life. I have nothing to show for what I'm doing here. My relation is empty. And then here comes little Ruthie, and Ruth comes along and says, this is a Moabite woman, and she's praising Jehovah, and she wants to, my God to be her God, and where I die, she wants to die. And in other words, he brings a real relationship right next to it and says, as if to say, do you want to keep going in your emptiness and fruitlessness, or do you want something real? Don't ever despise obeying the Lord and say in your mind, what does my obedience and what does my relationship with the Lord in obeying the Lord have any effect of? You'll never know when your life goes along somebody who is a Naomi, when somebody's a Elimelech, and your reality just startles them back to a place of, oh, I missed that. Some people, you know, they thank me for my ministry. But I tell you, that doesn't impress me at all, really. If the Lord blesses you, you thank Jesus. You thank the Lord for it because He uses channels and gives gifts. But one thing that really is a blessing to me is when my life can go along somebody else and God can use it to provoke them to come back to a place of obedience or can provoke them to a place of accepting the Lord. And that's exactly what I'm saying about every relationship you have is redemptive. You need to realize the importance of how having all your relationships in the proper balance, because everyone has a balance. You will meet someone tomorrow. You will meet someone today. You will come in contact with somebody, and that contact, God has in mind a spiritual happening, a spiritual blessing. Not just standing up in a pulpit, not just singing up here, not just playing a piano, not just giving out tracts. It's the shoulder-to-shoulder relationship. People look. They see the reality, and they see the love, and they see the joy, and they see everything else, and they think, oh, I miss those days in Bethlehem. And so all of a sudden, Naomi realizes she needs to go back. Chapter 1, I know for the sake of time, we're never going to get through this all, and I want to get back to Isaiah tonight, but let me just tell you how the book of Ruth flows. Number 1 is this. I call it this. The need for redemption, or the need for restoration in my relationship. And here's what I also call it. It's wonderful. Watch this now. It really sounds spiritual. Fullness to emptiness. Doesn't that sound spiritual? Let me tell you how I get it. Elimelech Naomi and her two sons say, you know, there's no food in the house of bread, so that's Bethlehem, what it means. So let's just go to the land of Moab, and we'll just go around the sides of it, and we'll just sojourn there. We won't become a citizen. We won't take citizenship for a long period of time. And then we'll just come back. So they went out. Why? Because Bethlehem had a famine. That's emptiness, isn't it? Isn't that emptiness? Are you with me so far? Why would you leave if you had plenty of bread and water and things to drink? You don't. You leave because a famine means emptiness. There's no food, there's no water, there's nothing. You with me so far? Some of you are drifting. Don't drift. Stay with me. This is important. Now listen what happens next. Verse 21. I went out full, but the Lord brought me home empty. What? No. You went out empty to go to Moab to get filled. And that's what she thought. And that's what we always think when we disobey the Lord and we turn our back on the Lord. It's better over there. About a week ago, we were working over there at Jans's farm, and Rob comes around to me and he says, are you any good with horses? And I said, about as good as you are, because I knew he wasn't too comfortable with it. And so off we went, and Mr. Jolly's four horses got loose. We're running around chasing these horses, and I thought we were going to die. And we, for an hour, had apples trying to chase them around the whole neighborhood. And they were smart. They'd come up, take a bite, take the apple, and run off, and that was the end of it. We're scratching our heads, and we're trying to figure out how we're going to take care of this thing. And a little black car shows up, and here comes this woman. She says, hi, I'm Susan. I'm from the farm up the road. I'll take care of these things. She's got halters, and she's chasing these things around. And, I mean, she's smacking them and catching them, and I'm like, this woman's about this tall. And I'm like, and they get out of hand. They start bucking. I'm thinking, Rob, we're going to get kicked here. We're going to get kicked. I know we're going to get kicked. I came to Canada to get kicked. I'm going to go home crippled. But that's okay. Jacob did. So I guess if Jacob did, I can too. And they bolt off. And they go running down Elliot. And they're running all the way down Elliot. And I thought, oh, good. Now we don't have to go after them. And the girl looks at me and she says, well, just wait, because they're going to go into our pasture and they're going to feed, because the pasture's always greener. But on the other side of the fence. Sure enough, they did. And we got them. And I thought, boy, that's just what Elimelech and Naomi went after. And that's just why we don't value our relationships, because we think something else is more important. And so what God does is say, well, go after the something more, and when you're feeding there, you'll find out, and you'll come home. And that's exactly what happens in Ruth. They went out thinking, we're empty, we got to get full. And then through the process of God dealing with them, and her need, and really realizing her need, she realizes this. She says, it's just the opposite way around. I went out full. She went out with the Lord and left him behind. Listen, better to be in the house of bread in a famine than in the land of Moab with all the bread you can eat. True? Better to enjoy your relationships and enjoy your relationship with the Lord and have it all right than have everything else in this world. And you know what? You can lose everything in this world, but when you have your relationships, they're important. Now, I must confess to you that my life wasn't always this way. I had to almost lose my wife. I had to almost lose my children. I had to almost lose everything that really mattered to me, and I didn't realize it. And when all of a sudden they were almost gone, I had to get on my knees and say, Lord, I just didn't value what you value. And he restored me, and I thank God for that. Let me tell you something that happened to me that almost woke my eyes up too. When my wife and I were first married, we were living with her father because her mother had already died of cancer. As a young girl of 18, my wife had to take care of her mother on the couch for a year until she died, work, go back to college because her dad was an alcoholic pilot flying around the country having a good time. When the mother died and when we got married, he decided to be the father, so he retired and came home, but it was too late. What a terrible time we had in our early marriage with him. We lived with him. We paid his bills. He kicked us out. He got married to a woman. 2 months later, she left him, took everything, even the carpets, just left the house, the walls, and the roof. He come back crying. Oh, you need to come back. I can't pay for my house, and I can't furnish my house, and I don't have anything. It'll be yours if you just come back. I promise you it's yours, and when I die. And I looked at my wife, and I said, honey, do you want to go back? He's your father, not mine. And she said, yes, I want to do that. I think that would be best. And so we went back and we paid his bills and we bought his furniture. We put him in the house, is all there. Went on for about another year and a half, 2 years. And all of a sudden he got convicted one day about me not drinking with him anymore. And he didn't like that and he kicked us out of the house. Why, that bothered me. He fleeced me. He got the best of me. That doesn't sit well. And I can't believe it's snowing. I shouldn't say that. Anyway, I'll never forget taking my Bible that day in that house. I did two things. One, first I took my Bible, I turned to John 3:16, and I said, this is what it says. What are you going to do with it? And I read it to him, and he slammed it shut, and he said, no more Bible junk in my house. And I said, good, now you've sealed your fate. And I said, I also don't want my son to be mad at me, so you tell my son you don't want him here anymore. And so Jesse was four years old, and he stood there, and I said, Grandpa wants to tell you something. And he said, get out of my house, young man, and take your parents with me. We got in the car, we packed up, and we left. We bought a house. He didn't hurt us. The Lord protected us. We bought a house, and my daughter was born. And about 18 months later, I'm sitting at my desk at work, and as I'm sitting at my desk at work, all of a sudden, the Spirit of God, for some reason, I forget where I was reading in the Scriptures at lunchtime, but all of a sudden, the Spirit of God says, you'll go back and make it right with that man. But I didn't do anything wrong. He did what was wrong. And the Lord said, yeah, but you did the right thing for the wrong reason. You handled the sword with hate. You didn't speak the truth in love. So I got the phone and I said, no problem, Lord. And I dialed up the numbers and I called the house and it was busy. And I tried again, I tried again. After about an hour, I thought, Lord, I did this face to face. You're not going to let me get off with a phone call. You want me face to face, don't you? You know, the Bible teaches that we do things the way we do things. We make them right the way we did them. And so I went out to my secretary and I said to my secretary, I said, Gail, I said, I'm leaving. I won't be back today. I said, I've got to go take care of a little personal problem. If there's anything, just take a memo. I'll be back tomorrow. I got in my car, and boy, I tell you, what a difficult trip that was. And I pulled up in front of that little trailer, and I knocked on the door, and what had happened was he was taking a nap, and for an hour he was sleeping, and I woke him up, and so he comes to the door, and he opens the door, and he says, what in the you want? And I said, well, I said, I just came by because I want to make an apology. And tears started flowing down that man's cheeks. I said, I just want to apologize for holding that Bible in front of you about 18 months ago and wielding it in hate. I said, that wasn't honoring to the Lord. I said, I just want to say I'm sorry. Not that you were right in doing what you did, but I was wrong because what I did in the wrong spirit. I want you to forgive me for that. He was crying like a baby. I said, not only that, if you want to come by and see your grandchildren, because my daughter's born now, I said, you can come by and see them anytime. That's your right. You're their grandchild and grandfather. And I just want you to know that. And I said, thank you very much. And I got in my car and I left. I went home with such a peace. I can't tell you what it's like to be such peace. And the next morning he came over. And he played with my grandchildren. His grandchildren, excuse me. You know, exactly a year later, he died in his sleep, in the trailer, the same place where I knocked on the door, asleep. And I got a phone call from his son, who's a drug addict. Hey, Pop's dead on the couch, what do I do? He'd call 911 and have them come out and have the coroner come out. I'll get in touch with Betty, she's at the mall, and I had her page. I said, meet him at the house, and we went out to the house and had to take care of the body and dispose of it. And I remember standing there with my wife in that trailer and looking at that man's dead body and thanking the Lord, saying, Jesus, I just thank you that you let me make it right before he died. Because I don't think I could live the rest of my life knowing that I did that. And I thank God for that time. Brethren, that's exactly what God's doing in Naomi's life, and that's what he wants to do in our life. Because listen, the heavenly becomes before the earthly. And we have to be gracious people. Look at chapter 4 for a moment and we'll close. Chapter 4 I call fruit, the results of marriage, union. You see, in 2 we have courtship. In 3 we have marriage, and in 4 we have the fruit of the union. There will always be fruit of a union. And so what we find is this. We find that Naomi and that Ruth and Boaz now are married. Oh, it's wonderful, verse 13. Tell you the truth, I wish we had about 10 more minutes so I could thrill you with how good Boaz is. Oh, let's do it. Just a quick thought. Here's a Moabitess woman, doesn't know much about Israel tradition, custom, or the Old Testament, the Word of God. She doesn't really know much about that nation, but she goes back with Naomi, and she just haps on chapter 2, the seeking the will of God to light upon Boaz's field, and she finds out that Boaz is a kinsman redeemer and can actually take care of all their problems. But he's got to be willing to do it. Well, this is so wonderful. She is told by Naomi in chapter 3, you go and find out where he's reclining, and when he's done reclining, you lay at his feet, expose his feet, and he'll tell you all that he's going to do. All that's required of you. And I imagine she sat there, and as she sat there thinking, oh, what is he going to tell me to do? And what if he wakes up and he's a violent man? What if he wakes up and he's an immoral man, and he could take advantage of me? And what if he wakes up in this, and what if he asks me to do too much, and I can't do it all, and I can't fulfill, what will I do? And she's laying there, and listen, this is not immoral like some commentators would say. This is a man who has just had dinner, he's laid down, he's had a hard day at work, and he's asleep, he's resting. She cleanses herself to make herself appealing, both physically and sensually to the senses. She lays down his feet. She uncovers his feet because that was a tradition. It would wake him up. His feet get cold. He wakes up. He sees her sitting there. What is he going to say? Chapter 3, he says this. All that's required of you, I will do. Oh, my. How wonderful. Do you think her heart thrilled? Do you think she just sat there and thought, whoa, he's different because this isn't the way the men are back in Moab, I'll tell you that. Anything's required. I'm going to do it. More pancakes, more syrup. Hey, bring that stuff over here. Everything that's required, he's going to do. Man, her heart, she just must have said, he's the man. I know it's God's will. You know, I married my wife in 30 days after I proposed to her, and we only dated for 30 days. I knew one thing. She wasn't getting away from me. That's right. She wasn't getting away from me. Can you imagine what Ruth... Now, listen. Chapter 4 starts where... He says to her, listen, I've got to go down to the gate. I've got to go down to the gate because when I go down to the gate, I've got to fulfill all the claims of the law that are against you and against Naomi and her family and her law. We've got to do this thing legally. I'm going to take care of everything. I already told you that. All that's required, I'm going to do. So he goes down, and you can imagine there's Naomi and her standing, and he's talking to the elders, and he says this. You know there's a woman over here by the name of Naomi? She is the wife of Elimelech who went to Moab and died. They have land here. It's in debt. They have things here. It's in debt. And it is our law, that the law of the near kinsman, that the nearest kinsman purchase her and redeem her, pay her debt, so that she is freed up from that. And it says, verse 4, if you will redeem it, redeem it. If you will redeem it, if you won't redeem it, then I will redeem it. Verse 4, that's Boaz speaking. And the redeemer says, you know, okay.